We are continuing in our series on discipleship called Learning to Walk with Christ. We've been speaking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the work that he has for his people, that is his disciples, and then most recently what it looks like in a very practical way to try to grow in our following of Jesus, to grow to be more like Christ as his disciples. We've been looking at the regular things that we ought to do, the things whereby God pours faith and grace into our hearts, sometimes called the means of grace. We talked about God's word. We've spoken about prayer. And now we're speaking about the sacraments. Last week, baptism. This week and the following week, the Lord's Supper. This week in particular, we'll be looking at what the Lord's Supper is. And next week, how we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper in an effort to continue to understand what it looks like to grow in our Christian faith and the practical things that God would have us to commit ourselves to that he might increase in our lives. And we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22 today. And really, I want to ask two questions as we look at this passage. A first question, which was of particular importance there and then, namely, should Christians eat food sacrificed to idols? And then secondly, when with the bulk of our time, I want to look at a question which is of especial importance for us here and now, not just there and then. Namely, what is the Lord's Supper? All right, with that brief introduction to where we are, we pick up in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 14 through 22. This we believe is the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Amen. First then, an initial question, like I say, especially important for Paul's original audience in Corinth, there and then, should Christians partake of food sacrificed to idols? If you are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, perhaps you'll remember that chapter 8, all the way through the end of chapter 10, is really taken up with this question. You'll notice in chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins. He says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Perhaps that's not a question you came to church with this morning, but it was an important question, a place where Christian faith and contemporary society collided there for Paul's original audience in Corinth. In the first place, most of the meat bought from the butcher at the meat market had already been offered in a culturally commonplace rite where meat was offered to local deities before it was butchered. In the second place, many Christians and people there in the church before they'd come to faith in Jesus had participated in these common ceremonies at idol temples, and where there were feasts and celebrations that were commonplace, maybe like birthday parties are today. So this is a part of normal life in Corinth. And finally, the Apostle Paul envisions a situation where Christians are about to partake of some type of food and are told by someone else, this has been offered in sacrifice to an idol. Well, how should a Christian respond? What should a Christian do? This was a live issue for the church in Corinth and one that was divisive. So much so that this church wrote the Apostle Paul and wanted to know, what should we do about food sacrificed to idols? Now, like I say, it's doubtful that most of you were asking this question today, but in the first place, this is an important question for us to consider briefly, because the Apostle Paul gives us certain principles that apply far beyond this situation and to the Christian life. I think one of the principles that we see in chapters 8 through 10 is that our knowledge, our theology, our thinking is important, but not so much as our love. Notice really quickly how the Apostle Paul speaks about what we know. Verse 4 of chapter 8, "Therefore, as to the eating of idols, we know an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one." That's what we know. "And although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed, there are many gods, many lords," Paul's acknowledging that there are many that claim for themselves these things, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul, he understands that what we think has makes a real difference in the way we live, and it's important that Christians possess this knowledge. But he goes on to explain in verse 7 that not all Christians are in the same place, that not all of us understand the way these ideas intersect our life. And therefore, we have to be careful. We have to have regard for others, that their consciences might not be weakened, that they might not be pulled into sin through our example. In verse 8 and 9, he explains that food doesn't really matter. We're no better off or no worse off if we eat, because these idols are in reality nothing. They don't exist. But nevertheless, what he goes on to say is that it's not just about what we know. Knowledge puffs up, but that we have to be committed to our brothers. A number of the people of the church in Corinth weren't considering the way their actions affected others. The Apostle Paul tells them here that they need to embrace others with love. They need to be concerned for their welfare. And so much so that the gospel, it changes us so that we give up what are our rights and our liberties freely and happily for the sake of others and for their good. The Apostle Paul in chapter 9, he uses himself as an example, his ministry as an example of this, that he's given up a number of his so-called rights, his prerogatives, his freedoms and liberties. Why? Well, for the sake of the church in Corinth. Paul is, of course, following the pattern of Jesus, who's given up everything for his people. And Paul calls this church to follow his example and to follow Jesus and to make sure that whatever we do so seeking not our own good, as he says in chapter 10, verse 24, but the good of our neighbor. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Verse 23 of chapter 10, just like chapter 6, verse 12. The first lesson, then, the Apostle Paul wants to impress upon the church, a lesson which we will see next week is key for our right participation in the Lord's Supper, is that our knowledge is critical, but not so much as our love for each other. This is something I think unique and beautiful about the Christian faith. Now, a second thing really quickly, an important lesson. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about food sacrificed to idols, he understands that idols in reality don't exist. But that doesn't mean that false religions are benign. Instead, he understands that idolatry, as it was practiced in his day, is dangerous because it results from the demonic. These idols, these false gods, do not exist, but the Apostle Paul sees behind them the work in the realm of the demonic. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 19 in our passage. "What do I imply, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No," he says. He understands that the gods represented by these idols don't exist in reality. But he says what they offer to these idols, they are in fact offering to demons and not to God. He doesn't want the church in Corinth to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. There's a fundamental incongruity here. Now, this is interesting because, like in 1 Timothy 4:1, or like in Deuteronomy, where Paul is picking up from Moses' example. The Bible sees false religion resulting from the demonic realm. It's a pretty significant claim, is it not? When you hear about the so-called Church of Latter-day Saints, when you hear about Mormonism, you ought not to think that it's only silliness because it's entirely mistaken. You ought to think it's dangerous because it is demonic. We might give multiple examples of this sort of thing. The Bible cautions God's people in this respect because it understands that false religions, false claims to truth and to deity are destructive. Destructive to people's lives, destructive for their eternal well-being. The Apostle Paul, in warning the Christians in Corinth not to participate in the celebrations or in the ceremonies or the festivals there at idol temples, he goes back to Israel's example in the beginning of chapter 10. He speaks about how the Israelites themselves participated in pagan and false religious ceremonies, and in doing so, how they ended up leaving God, and in fact, putting themselves in danger before him. This is the very place where Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you have a cross-reference, you might see that in verse 20, where they were engaging with the demonic as they celebrated false idolatry. So the Apostle Paul, he gives us a couple important lessons which are applicable today in sorting out the answer to this question, that yes, you may partake of this food. If you buy it in the market, if you go to someone's house, you can do so in a way where your conscience is clear without asking questions. But do not enter into the ceremonies or the celebrations of these other religions which are so incongruous with your own Christian faith. Now, that's one reason why it's important to answer the question, should Christians eat of food sacrificed to idols? The second reason, and perhaps you're already catching along with me, catching up, is that in answering our main question about the nature of the Lord's Supper, we have to go back into Paul's argument. When the Apostle Paul is arguing about food sacrificed to idols, he teaches about the Lord's Supper. He uses this as one of the points or one of the rationale for why we ought not to participate in these idol feasts. And in doing so, he shows us much about how we ought to think of the Lord's Supper. That's, of course, mostly what we want to focus on today. And in particular, we'll be looking at chapter 10, verses 16 and verse 18, mostly coming back to verse 17 tomorrow. The Apostle Paul, he starts off, he says, flee from idolatry, right? But then he goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper as the meal in which we participate, and therefore a meal that prohibits us from partaking of these other idolatrous meals. And in doing so, the Apostle Paul, he answers for us our second question this morning. What is the Lord's Supper? In the first place, as the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, we see that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. You think about it like that, the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. You'll notice the Apostle Paul speaks about partaking of Jesus' body and blood. Now, we talk about that a lot because we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week here, but let that language strike you. To the original audience, which was foreign to Christianity, people thought, that's weird. They even accuse Christianity of being cannibalistic. And listen to how we sing about the Lord's Supper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We talk about being plunged in a fountain of Jesus' blood. We talk about eating Jesus' flesh. And if you're not familiar with the biblical background to this, these things would be very odd to you. But in describing the Lord's Supper, what Paul does is he explains to us that this is a sacrificial meal. And as he does so, he draws upon a rich source of understanding, especially in the Old Testament, to explain the nature of the Lord's Supper. Notice what he says, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? This is the same language he used to describe the Lord's Supper. And of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with the Lord's Supper, then you remember that this meal was originally instituted by Jesus at another sacrificial meal, namely at Passover. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem for the celebration of a great ceremony, a great feast, that of unleavened bread, as the Bible refers to it, or as Passover. This great ceremony really found its high point in a meal that began a week-long celebration of who God was and what he had done on behalf of his people. This meal, of course, none other than the Passover meal, the meal Jesus and his disciples gather to celebrate in the upper room, where Jesus redefines the elements of that meal as pointing ultimately to him. And appreciate what we mean when we say the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. Perhaps the best thing to do is to look back at what the Bible says about sacrificial meals. There's no better place to start than Passover. That's described in Exodus chapter 12. If you're familiar with that part of the Bible, you will remember, even as we heard about in Psalm 81 in our call to worship this morning, that God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were suffering under harsh oppression. And God, in speaking about how he would save them so that they might worship him, sent a number of plagues and calamities upon Israel to show that he was the one true God, that their gods were of no help and were not able to rescue them in the face of Yahweh and his anger. The last plague, the last demonstration of God's lordship, was when God said he would strike the firstborn of the Egyptians. The fact that he would send his avenging angel into Egypt, and that angel would literally kill the firstborn of the Egyptians as a demonstration of God's kingship, his lordship, that he is truly God. But for his people, he said that according to the number of people in their household, according to the size of their house, what they ought to do is to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb or goat to God. They would slit its throat, literally. They would take hyssop, which functioned as a sort of paintbrush, and they would put the lamb on the doorposts of their home. Then they would go into their home, they would eat the lamb, grilled lamb, and unleavened bread, bread with no time to rise, no leaven in it, because they were to leave quickly from Egypt. And while they were in their homes, partaking of this sacred meal, whereby something had been sacrificed on their behalf, in place of them, the avenging angel would move past their doorposts, seeing the blood that had been given on their behalf, that their sin had been atoned for. And God's people were thereby rescued. Now, in doing so, God, as he speaks about Passover, he says that they ought every year, and he realigns their calendar. This is now the first month of the year when this happens. And they ought every year to commemorate his salvation on their behalf through participating in a reenactment, a meal where they remember sacrifice and salvation and where they draw near to God. Notice chapter 12, verse 13, for instance, as the Bible describes it. God says, "This blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you as I strike the land of Egypt." This meal commemorated atonement, that salvation from God's anger for his people had occurred by means of a substitute and a sacrifice. Verse 16 of chapter 12 in Exodus, "Therefore, there's to be a solemn rest and a worship service. The people were to rest from all of their worldly cares and work and to gather together in a worship service, much like what we're doing today. Verse 16, "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work will be done, but only what everyone needs to eat, and that alone will be prepared by you." Not only was there atonement and rest for worship, There was a pedagogical function to this meal. This was to be a time of training for future Israelites where they learned of God. And therefore, in verse 26, we hear, "When your children ask you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you will say to them, 'It is a sacrifice. It is the Lord's Passover because he passed over the houses of the people of Israel.'" And what's more, this was an annual time to commemorate and to celebrate salvation. As described in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, "This is a statute forever, a feast, a memorial day that shall be kept throughout your generations as a statute year after year. You shall keep it as a feast." Then in chapter 13, verse 16, "It shall be for you a mark on your hands or a frontlet between your eyes. For the Lord, with his strong hand, has brought us out of Egypt." That is to say, year after year, as all of the people together partook of this ceremony of worship and this celebration of God's salvation, do you see what would happen? They would learn about who God was. They would worship him and encounter him. And what's more, it would become for them a part of their identity, focusing the people in on who God is and what he had done. It would be like they had a frontlet in front of their face, something that would always be showing them what God had done. It would grab their attention. It would be a means whereby God ministered to them and was worshiped by them. This is the background for the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, a sacrificial meal. Now, it's by no means the only sacrificial meal in the Old Covenant. For instance, even as the people are brought out of the land of Egypt and they assemble together at Mount Sinai and they begin to hear from God and God establishes his covenant with them, what is it that God does? Well, he again gives himself to them, and in particular to their representatives, in the form of a meal, whereby God and his people commune together. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. This is in the context where Moses has given the law, and the book of the covenant has been read in the hearing of all the people, much like what's occurring at this very moment. And the Lord speaks and the people respond, "We will be obedient to all that the Lord has said." Then Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people, the blood that had previously been sacrificed according to God's instruction to make atonement, to secure salvation. Moses throws the blood on the people and he says, "Behold, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And then what's the very thing that happens after the covenant is enacted? Sacrifice and atonement have occurred, and the people are cleansed of their sin. God says to take Moses and 70 of the elders of Israel and to come up and to meet with him on the mountain of God. And they go up. In verse 10, there they see that under his, that is God's feet, was a pavement of sapphire stone, the very heaven for its clarity. And God doesn't lay a hand on them. They're not in danger before God now. But listen to what is described. The chief men and the people of Israel, they behold God and they eat and they drink. Isn't that interesting? When God wants to give himself to his people, to draw near to them, to be worshipped by them, one of the things we see again and again in the Old Covenant is he sups with them. He has a meal with them. And in doing so, God shows his people who he is, and God draws near to his people and does good to them. Now, as we fast forward in the Bible, we see that Jesus and his disciples are gathered in accordance with these instructions to celebrate a Passover meal. And it's at that very time that Jesus stops everything. And no longer do the original elements signify the things that they did in Passover. But now Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The same language Moses used, more or less. And he redefines, he says, "This body, it points, or this bread, it points to my body. This cup, my blood." That Jesus is the Lamb, as John said, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. As the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us as we repeat each week in our worship. The New Testament, as it understands the Lord's Supper, it points to the true meaning of Passover. Passover pointed to Jesus. The Lord's Supper points to Jesus. It shows that Jesus is the final and full sacrifice for sins, whereby atonement is achieved. And now this meal is the means whereby God communes, draws near to his people, and is worshipped by them. The Lord's Supper, the first thing perhaps we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is it is a Passover. It is like the Passover in that it is a sacrificial meal. That's why the Apostle Paul says, verse 18, in explaining the Lord's Supper, consider the people of Israel and her sacrifices and participation in them. Now, the Lord's Supper is not only a sacrificial meal, or as it is so, what we see perhaps about it, maybe that's the best way to say it, is that we see in this sacrificial meal, we participate in Jesus' body and blood. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it. The cup of blessing, verse 16 of Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Perhaps the first question is, what is the Apostle Paul speaking about, the cup of blessing that we bless? I think he's speaking about Jesus' words and his institution. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus has blessed the cup, an ordinary cup full of wine at the sacrificial meal, and reassigned its meaning so that we recognize now it is the blood of the new covenant. And in response to what God has done blessing this cup, and endowing it with significance, now we also respond with blessing and thanks to God. So this is a cup over which we celebrate, which we give thanks. The Apostle Paul talks about this as a thanksgiving meal, hence the term Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. This cup of blessing that's been blessed by God, we bless it. And what does it mean when now, thankfully, in a happy way, we partake of the content of the cup? The Apostle Paul explains, it is a participation in the blood of Christ. I think actually that language is very important. In verse 17 later on, or perhaps it's verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks about partaking, namely just drinking of the cup. But here, he doesn't say that we drink. He could have said that. He says instead that we participate or we fellowship in Jesus' blood, and then again in Jesus' body. That is charged theological language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that in our salvation, we are drawn into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In places like Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 15, fellowship has a financial sense to it. When the church has fellowship together, they give of themselves, which includes even their money, to one another and to God's church. And here, the Apostle Paul, he says, we literally fellowship or participate in Jesus' blood and in Jesus' body. What does that mean? I think it means that we share in Jesus through this meal. In other words, this meal is not only a memorial or a time for reflection and remembrance. Instead, there is a transaction that takes place here so that things are different after partaking of this meal. Now, some Christians believe that the Lord's Supper is only something that calls us to remember Jesus' death and resurrection. That is to say that there's no power, there's nothing actually happening in this meal. We don't believe that at all. If you believe that, then of course the Lord's Supper is only an occasional thing to do, something that helps you recall something else. We believe in this meal, God meets with his people, just like God met with Moses and Israel in the mountain, just like God was present at Passover. We believe that in this meal, God, and literally the language here is here, he communes with his people. Not only is redemption signified, it's also applied. We are really rescued as we partake of this meal with faith
from God's anger. And God anew pours grace into our hearts, enriches and feeds, nourishes our faith. This meal is key, we believe, to spiritual formation. Of course, I'm speaking about when it's received rightly with faith, for instance. But what we think Scripture teaches in this place is that God actually communes and participates with us, conveying to us all of the benefits of Jesus' broken body and spilled blood as we partake of this sacrificial meal by faith.
I think that's what the Apostle Paul, these are some of the things the Apostle Paul has in mind as he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
We enter into the fellowship of God Almighty in this meal. And he's active spiritually, not physically, you understand, but spiritually, to change his people, to commune with them as he draws near and ministers to them in this sacrificial meal.
A couple of quotes for you. The first one is from our theological standards in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is something that the PCA affirms as an accurate summary of the Bible's teaching. In the last paragraph, I want to read you just the first line or two. It says this, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ, crucified, and all the benefits of his death. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it cites 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, as one passage that teaches this in the Bible, that we do really partake of Christ, spiritually that is, and all of his benefits as we partake of this meal by faith. It is one of the means whereby God seeks to bless us and to grow us in his grace. We've answered then the question, first of all, should Christians eat of food sacrificed to idols? We've sought to answer the second question, what is the Lord's Supper, after having observed the way the Apostle Paul uses the Lord's Supper to buttress his argument about idolatry. And in looking at that, what we've seen is that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal, one whereby God's people through faith participate or share or fellowship with God, partaking of his atonement, giving him the worship that he desires and deserves, and being strengthened and taught in their hearts and faith about him. This meal, I think, was summarized well by Robert Bruce, a Scottish preacher in the 16th century, a successor to someone perhaps familiar to some of you. His name was John Knox. He put it this way, and we'll end with this. By this sacrament, my faith is nourished. I believe that's what God wants to do for each of you today. He says, and so, when I had only a little grip of Christ before, as it were betwixt my finger and thumb, now I get him in my whole hand. My faith grows as I get a better grip on Jesus Christ.
God does that for you today in this meal as he reminds you of his Son, of his salvation, and as he communes with you through this meal in these things and gives you himself. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together?
Our God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have drawn near to sinners. You have loved an unlovely world. And in fact, even for us, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, you have given of yourself that you might be the sacrifice and the substitute for our sin. Your anger rightly being poured out on the rebellion of humanity, but not executed on us, instead in one that was our representative and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see this reality of salvation, of sacrifice, and of new life resembled in this meal, and that you speak to us about these things in the most common of ways, even through a meal or a dinner, whereby you invite us to draw near to you, to commune with you, to see you, to fellowship with you, to give to you our thanks and our worship. And as we do so, you reveal yourself to us and give yourself to us. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this. We praise you for it. We ask that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you would fill us with your grace. You would grow us to be better disciples of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.